I'll try to review that. So anyway, Moshe Rabbeinu says this. Look at the Chumash. Vayitahi Amar Hashem Elai Psol Lecha Shnei Lechot Avadim Kirishonoi. You know that in Chassidut, the word Lecha was seen as being a very difficult word. Psol means to hew out the stones, which look however they are supposed to look. If you go to most shuls in the world, the Aseret HaDibrot are depicted by a rectangle with a kippah on top. Right? No?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You've never looked at that part of the shul?
Yeah.
Well, if you look, you'll see that that's what the Aseret HaDibrot are depicted alike. Chabadnikim, the Rebbe decided, probably correctly, that the more a reasonable thing is just a rectangle. So, in any event, Moshe Rabbeinu hewed the stones. He took rocks at a hammer, and he banged out that shape, whatever shape it was, either this shape or that shape, so that what Moshe Rabbeinu created was two things. He created the stones that he took up on Har Sinai, as the Kadosh Baruch Hu commanded him, and he also created psolet. The word in Hebrew, psolet, means waste product. What was the waste that he created? Well, when you hew a stone, so that little chips come off, or they end up on the floor, then it's a pile of waste. So Chassidut, they said, just to tell you interesting pshat options, they said, psol lecha, hapsolet bishvilcha. And we'll see what that whatever's left over from hewing the stones, the chips that are on the floor, that's for you. You, Moshe Rabbeinu. So what does that mean? That it means there's some sort of awareness of a greater involvement that Moshe Rabbeinu had in the second time over the first time. That the first time, God did it. God hewed the stones and wrote on them and gave it to Moshe Rabbeinu. In the second time around, Moshe Rabbeinu hewed the stones. Also, according to this interpretation of Chassidut, he got the psolet, he got the waste, became his. And that's what he took up into heaven. So it says, psolet ha-shnei l'chot avanim k'rishonim, you do, Moshe Rabbeinu, what was done at first. Va'alei elai ha-hara, alei is the word that's used to describe Moshe Rabbeinu's greater spiritual capacity. It's true that he's going up a mountain, and when you go up a mountain, you are Aleh. But Moshe Rabbeinu, the Aleh of Moshe Rabbeinu, was also the only Moshe Rabbeinu could do this. Only Moshe Rabbeinu could go up the mountain that has the glory of God on it. Only Moshe Rabbeinu could do that. So that the Tzivui, Aleh Elai Hahara, is not only about mountain climbing, but it's also about the capacity of Moshe Rabbeinu to do something. So that's what Aleh Elai, the word Aleh means. Then, the last part of the Pasuk says something totally new that we never heard about before, and that is Asita Lecha Aron Eitz. Now, without looking at the Parashiyot in Shemot, everybody understands that this Aron, which is an Aron Eitz, is probably not the Aron that was in the Mishkan that was built by Bezalel, because that Aron was also made out of eitz, made out of wood, but it was covered with gold on the inside and covered with gold on the outside. So the way it was made was there were three boxes. It was Bezalel made three boxes, a bigger box made out of gold, a bit smaller, made out of wood. He put the wooden box into the gold. Then he put a golden box into the wooden box. So you now had a golden box. Everybody knows that gold is a very soft metal. You can't make things out of gold. right? You could you have to put something else in it. You can't have a gold ring because it won't stay put. You have to have gold mixed with something. So the way they made it in those days was a leaf, gold leaf covering the box held it steady, and gold leaf in the box. But this is a reference to an Aron Eitz. So before we get to Rashi, we say Vechtov al Haluchot. This is God speaking. Vechtov al Haluchot et advarim asher yu al Haluchot arishonim asher shibarta. Dvarim are dibrot. We call them dibrot. A diber can have a different amount of words in it. They're not all the same. The diber about Shabbat is very long. Lo tirtzach, it's very short. But each of them is a diber. So that's the dvarim. Those are the dvarim that I God, so to speak, will write on these luchot. Asher yu aluchot rishonim, asher shibarta. So you remember, asher shibarta, Moshe Rabbeinu came down from Har Sinai, and he broke the luchot. He broke the luchot. How come? After all, Moshe Rabbeinu was optimistic, always, about the salvation of Am Yisrael. So when HaKadosh Baruch said to Moshe Rabbeinu, let's chuck it, and we'll start over again. And you, Moshe Rabbeinu, will be the father of the nation. Moshe Rabbeinu did not feel inhibited, but stood up to God and said, no, we can't do that. We have to continue. We have to continue. So why did Moshe Rabbeinu break the luchot? Why did he break the luchot? Well, it seems to me that Moshe Rabbeinu broke the luchot because he had no place to put them. In other words, Moshe Rabbeinu carrying the luchot, you know, saw he had something else that he had to do. He had to save the people. He couldn't carry the luchot anymore. In order to put them down, he had to put them down someplace. But if he had given them to somebody in Bnei Yisrael, it would have been apostasy. It would be terrible. So that he threw them down and broke them. It was Moshe Rabbeinu's way of saying that they had never been given. They had never been given. That somehow minimizes the transgression, which is what Moshe Rabbeinu was interested in. It was like Moshe Rabbeinu went up Har Sinai, he got the luchot, he came down, but that was not the end of the job. The end of the job was to give them to Bnei Yisrael, and Moshe Rabbeinu didn't give them to Bnei Yisrael. So that it somehow justified, whatever you say about the building of the golden calf, that is more justified by Moshe Rabbeinu breaking the luchot. Right? They didn't get anything. The people didn't get anything. Of course, we know that this is just a ploy, but that's what Moshe Rabbeinu was about. He was about saving the people. About saving the people. That was his job. He was the Sanigar. He was the defense attorney of Am Yisrael, appointed by God. And as also they say, Rav Nachman of Breslov says it, that if God appoints you to be the defense attorney of God, of Am Yisrael, you obviously can't lose. I mean, if you were on a trial, Moshe Rabbeinu was not going to lose. He was not an accidental lawyer. He was the defense attorney appointed by God to defend Bnei Yisrael, so he couldn't lose. And therefore, what Moshe Rabbeinu did was always reasonable. It was always reasonable. So in defense of Am Yisrael, he broke the luchot. He broke the luchot, and therefore, it's mentioned here, Vechtov al aluchot devarim asher yu aluchot rishonim asher shibarta v'shvartem ba'aron. But that's the difference. In the second time, God says to Moshe Rabbeinu, you will keep them in the aron. In other words, no matter what happens, when Bnei Yisrael are waiting for you to come down from the mountain, the luchot have a place in Bnei Yisrael. That problem of Shvirat HaLuchot will never come up again. Because there's an Aron. Because there is an Aron. And therefore the history of the Aron becomes interesting for us. Another couple of Sukkim. Let's just see the Sukkim. Va'az Aron atzei shitim v'efsol shnei luchot avanim v'karishonim va'al ha'hara u'shtei aluchot biyadi. Moshe Rabbeinu speaking. I did it. I got the luchot. I made the Aron, I grabbed onto them, I va'al hahara, I went up on the mountain, ושני הלוחות בידי, ויכתוב על הלוחות כמכתב הראשון את עשרת הדברים, אשר דבר השם עליכם בהר מתוך האש ביום הקהל, הקהל. ויתנם השם אליי. Okay, and then it happened, the luchot were written, and God gave it to Moshe Rabbeinu. ויפן וארד מן ההר. הוא עלה, הוא ירד. ועשים את הלוחות בארון. Right? We don't know what Bnei Yisrael happened to Bnei Yisrael, but it doesn't matter anymore. Bnei Yisrael are not a condition for the existence of the Luchot. It's the Aron. The Aron guarantees the salvation of Am Yisrael, if you look at it that way, because there's a place to put them. They don't have to, they don't have to be perfect. Bnei Yisrael doesn't have to be perfect anymore because there's an Aron. The Aron is salvation. Okay. So we read. We read, you know, like there is this habit today. You know, people say you should read without Meforshim. Did you ever hear anybody say that? But it's sort of not possible because everybody knows Rashi. Everybody knows something. You can't read if you don't know something. So something that you know you got from someplace, and the place you got it from was Rashi. Yeah, you may not remember Rashi. You may not specifically remember. It doesn't matter. The tradition of interpretation always beats you. It's very hard to be independent-minded. It's also kind of irrelevant. Who cares what anybody thinks? You know, what difference does it make? It's only the tradition of interpretation that is important. Yes, you can quote me. But do quote me, because most people would disagree with what I'm saying, and therefore it's very important to quote me, I think. So let's look at Rashi. We're up to Rashi. Now you know that Rashi is the teacher. Rashi, Rabban Shel Yisrael, that's what he was called in modern sort of Haskalah literature. Rabban Shel Yisrael, the rabbi, the teacher of all Bnei Yisrael. You know that there's a Maharal. You know there's a Maharal? You know the Maharal? They don't learn the Maharal today in Yeshiva. And they don't learn it in women's seminaries. Which means that it's probably really worth it. You know? So anyway, the Maharal says, you should stop teaching Rashi to children. Don't teach Rashi to children. Because when you teach Rashi to the children think that it's a child's play. It's for children. Oh, Rashi, everybody knows Rashi. So the Maharal wrote a Perush on Rashi called Gur Aryeh. That's what it's called. It's about 10 times as long as Rashi. Maybe I've got it wrong. Maybe it's 20 times as long as Rashi. To prove to everybody that Rashi is profound. And that the profundity of Rashi can only be understood by grown and mature people who know Torah. If you don't know Torah, you're not going to understand Rashi. But we're going to give it a try anyway, in spite of that Maharal. So look at Rashi. Vayitehi b'sof arba'im yom nitratzem li. It was after 40 days. It's as though, so to speak, God softened. He accepted Moshe Rabbeinu's argument. I told you that Moshe Rabbeinu can't lose, right? It's not possible. Because he's appointed by God to be the defense attorney. But it took 40 days. 40 days. You remember that Moshe Rabbeinu went up on Har Sinai? When did Moshe Rabbeinu go up on Har Sinai for the 40 days? Vav Sivan. That's right. Very good. Whoever said that. Vav Sivan. Right? And when did the 40 days end? It's very easy to remember. The 48 days ended? No. 40 days ended? Shavuos is when they started. They ended on Yud Zayin B'Tammuz. And then Moshe Rabbeinu drayed around 40 days saving Bnei Yisrael. I mean, whatever he did. And then we got to Rosh Chodesh Elul. Rosh Chodesh Elul, Moshe Rabbeinu went up on Har Sinai. Another 40 days and came down on Yom Kippur. Very good. So you see how easy it is to remember. Moshe Rabbeinu those 120 days. It's a cinch. How do we know all of this? Don't ask.
Rashi.
That also Rashi. Yeah, Rashi several places points out the dates. But how did Rashi know? He copied it from a book called Seder Olam, right, which is a book that Rashi had like on his desk, so to speak. I don't know if he had a desk, but if he had a desk, he would have that book on the desk.
I've got that
book. What? You have it also on your desk?
No.
Yeah, you can get it.
It's inaccessible.
No, it's not inaccessible. Not inaccessible at all. You can buy it a collection of
no,
five.
I'm saying you can't understand it.
Oh, you can't understand it. Oh, that's no problem. So God said to me, "Va'amar li psol lecha, va'achakach vasita aron, va'ani asiti aron tchila." You see what Rashi is bothered by? God said to Moshe Rabbeinu, God said to Rashi, "Psol lecha," and then pasuk aleph. You see pasuk aleph? It says psol lecha, and then it says vasita lecha aron eitz. What did Moshe Rabbeinu do? What did Moshe va'as? You see Pasuk Gimel? Back to Pasuk Gimel. Va'as Aaron blah, 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 blah. Ve'echtov ala luchot. Ve'efsol, see, back to Pasuk Gimel. Va'as Aaron alei shitiv. Ve'efsol shnei luchot avanim karishonim. First he made the Aaron, and then he made the luchot. What did God tell him to do? First make the luchot, and then make the aron. So what does Rashi say? Rashi says, "Omar li psol lecha v'achakach v'asita aron, v'ani asiti aron tchila." I made the aron first. Kshe'avo v'aluchot biyadi, heicham et neim. Right? Where will I put? I have to have them before I go up on Har Sinai. And therefore, Rashi doesn't really explain. We would like Rashi to explain. So how come Moshe Rabbeinu changed what God told him? I mean, what's the big deal? Why shouldn't he make the avanim? So according to Rashi, even if he made the avanim, and they had nothing written on them, right? Because he didn't go up for the 40 days yet. He just had the avanim. He still would not have been able to put them down unless there was an aron. You see, he would have had the problem. If he would have followed orders, if Moshe Rabbeinu followed orders, then he would have to first do the psolecha and then do the aron. But if he did the psolecha first, he'd have to put the stones down in order to build the aron. It's very hard to build an aron when you're holding things in your hand. So Rashi says, well, I needed a place to put them. So I built the aron first. Now this reminds us, those of you who remember, this reminds us of Bezalel. You remember the parashiyot at the end of Shmot, right? Teruma, Tetzaveh, Kitiso, Vayakel Pekudeh. Everybody knows that Vayakel Pekudeh is a repeat of Teruma, Tetzaveh for some reason, right? I can't explain all of that now, but you just have to remember. Now, in Teruma you have all of the kelim of the Beit HaMikdash, including the Aron. In Tetzaveh, you have the Tzivuyim about building a Mishkan. In other words, first build the furniture, and then build the house. Along came Bezalel, Ben Uri Ben Chur, right? Bezalel, who was, as Chachamim say, what do Chachamim say? Bezalel, Kel. Which I never really understood, but I know it means something good. That he was in the shadow of God. Like why would that image be chosen? I don't know exactly. But Bezalel was a great man. He was Bezalel Elohim. And he knew that God didn't really want him to do that. Because first you build a house, and then you put in the furniture. Right? Sometimes you do it the opposite way, and usually it makes you unhappy. But you imagine having a table, but not having a building to put it into. So that's what Bezalel invented on his own. Now, if you look at the Perush of the Vush Mordechai, where Mordechai Yofeh on Rashi, is one of the hundreds of Perushim on Rashi, but Mordechai Yofeh was the Levush, which meant he knew a thing or two. and he wrote a Perush on Rashi. If you learn the Perush of the Levush on the Pasuk at the beginning of the Parsha of Vayakel, right, we're talking about Vayakel, Truma Tetzava Kisisa Vayakel, he talks about Bezalel, and he tells us, imagine this, that this is the root of the Torah Sheba'al Peh. And you know what Torah Sheba'al Peh is? That no matter what you get, you have to figure it out. There is nothing that doesn't have to be figured out. In other words, there's no such thing as the simple pshat, you know, which is something I mentioned at the beginning when we started talking. There's no such thing. There's only the correct interpretation. That's all there is. Now, however it is you decide that you get to the right, the correct interpretation, however you decide that, okay, so you decide that. But you know that in history, there's a difference between texts that have a tradition of interpretation. And in spite of the fact that I'm going to be undone here, I mention Homer. Homer, there's a tradition of interpretation. So we could say that we know what it means. A Sumerian text, one-upmanship on my part, don't have a tradition of interpretation. Therefore, when you read any Sumerian text, it's extremely boring, and you don't know what they're talking about. I mean, you know what the words mean, but you know what they're talking about. So that without a tradition of interpretation, you don't have anything. There's nothing. There's nothing. There are no words. Words don't mean anything. They mean what you make them mean within a context. So if you look at a dictionary, which people don't do anymore, but say if you Google a word, so the Google might give you 20 interpretations for that word. So what are you going to do? I mean, well, how do you figure it out? Do you, so you read the pasuk, you put interpretation 1, interpretation 2, interpretation 3. So that's what Torah Sheba'al Peh is. Torah Sheba'al Peh is the correct interpretation. The correct interpretation, the tradition of interpretation. So we learned it from many different places. But one of the places we learned it from was Bezalel. Bezalel said, it cannot be that HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants me to build an Aron and then not have any place to put it. So first I'm going to build the Bayit and then I'm going to build the Aron. Moshe Rabbeinu said, remember Moshe Rabbeinu here? So Moshe Rabbeinu, what did he say? What did Moshe Rabbeinu say? He said, it cannot be that God wants me to chisel out these stones and then have to put them down on the ground someplace while I then am making an Aron. So it must be that God wants me to make an Aron and then chisel out the Luchot and go up on Har Sinai. It says in the Pasuk, Pung Fakert, you know, as they say, it says Pung Fakert, but there's no such thing as Pung Fakert. There's only the right interpretation. And therefore Moshe Rabbeinu is teaching us in this Pasuk here something that we didn't expect. Moshe Rabbeinu is teaching us about the correct interpretation. And the correct interpretation is what I put my seichel into it. Like, I'm involved. It's not just it's a prophecy or it's something that defies reason. But no, I have to read the psukim and read the directives and get involved in them. That's what Torah Sheba'al Peh is. You want to ask a question or leave the room?
Could you say this
to Pat,
even though it was really the direct word of Hashem?
Yeah. Why did HaKadosh Baruch Hu say that?
Yeah.
Why did
you
say
that?
By the way,
they weren't interpreting a written Torah. They were hearing a direct, this was a command.
Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu was hearing a direct from God.
So he just decided that Hashem meant something else, or he thought it needed to be that?
I thought I explained it. It is God is interested in us participating in the flow of understanding the Torah. This is a story about something that happened and worked out. God did not say to Moshe Rabbeinu, hey, you got it wrong, Pasuk Aleph, the Pasuk Gimel, you forgot what was going on. Doesn't say that in the Chumash. Doesn't say that about Bezalel. Doesn't say that about Bezalel. So my feeling is that God was pleased that the people of Israel are alive and well, and that they're thinking about what they're doing, and they're interpreting the Psukim. In the right, I mean, what happened? The pasuk says, ayin tachad ayin. And the Gemara says, mama. So what is that? What is that? Is that like a painful reflection on the situation? Or is it the simple pshat? That's what God wants. God wants us to understand that while we cannot demand perfect punishment, the idea of perfect punishment is there. That is, when somebody does an avera and he has to stand before God, he's an ayin tachad ayin person. But that doesn't mean that the Torah gives me permission to do that, because as far as the Beis Din is concerned, it's always a suffix. It's always doubt. You never know what happened exactly. But the person himself knows if he's an ayin tachat ayin person. So if he is, he has to be remorseful for doing the avera. But we cannot punish him in that way, because we don't know what happened. We never know. That's why capital punishment in Chazal was almost non-existent. And Rabbi Akiva said, if you kill somebody once in 40 years, you're murdering Beis Din. What does that mean? What's 40 years? 40 years is the lifespan of any dayan in those days. Who lived more than 70? Nobody. So what do you mean you're murdering Beis Din? He says, you can't ever know. You don't know what happened yesterday. Why is my phone doing this? Oh, this is the recorder. Oh, it's not my phone. That's why it's doing that. Okay. No good? You still haven't got it?
Yeah, no, I haven't.
You haven't?
Because if they're interpreting it according to what makes sense to them, when Moshe was told to speak to the rock and he struck the rock, he was punished for not doing exactly what God told him to do. So how do they know when it's okay and legitimate to change what God's
commandment
was? And in some instances, we've got where people are punished for doing it.
I think that that's an excellent question.
Oh.
No,
okay.
So I can
understand sort of what's going on.
But I can't accept it.
Okay.
As a question, I mean. Because your assumption is that you know what Moshe Rabbeinu did wrong. And that's a leap. We don't know what Moshe Rabbeinu did wrong. But we do know, or we can imagine, that the standards applied to Moshe Rabbeinu might be different than the standards applied to anybody else. And I think if you work at it, it'll fit in to what I said. But we know, I mean, I don't have to defend myself. You have heard of the Gemara, right? I mean, I imagine you don't learn Gemara, but you have heard of it. Well, so maybe somebody will tell you what goes on in the Gemara. What goes on in the Gemara is an ongoing fight about what God actually told us to do, about every single point that you could imagine. I mean, that's what Gemara is. I mean, it's also a few other things, but it is that without a doubt. Whoever learned Gemara can either agree or disagree. See that? No one disagrees. So I don't know about Moshe Rabbeinu. It's a good question, but it would mean that we would first have to figure out what Moshe Rabbeinu did wrong and whether he misunderstood the divine directive or not. But I can tell you what the Sefer Ikarim says. Very good pshat. Of Yosef Albo, Sefer Ikarim. It's a book that they don't learn in yeshivas. But it's a very good book, in spite of that. Rabbi Yosef Albus says that when Moshe Rabbeinu heard that Bnei Yisrael were like annoyed about not having enough water, remember the story? You remember the story?
No.
Water, they didn't have water, they complained. You know, they're always complaining. So they complained about water, they complained about other, they complained about water. So Moshe Rabbeinu ran away into the Ohel Moed, and he said to God, what should I do? So Rabbi Yosef Albo said that when Yoshua ben Nun was fighting against the Ai, and the war was not going well, you know what he did? Yoshua ben Nun, that is. Yoshua ben Nun, he said, Shemesh begivon dom, v'yareach be'emek ayalon, which means he told the sun and the moon to stand still so that he could finish the battle in daylight. Apparently that's how they did it in those days. You needed daylight, and he was not going to finish. So he commanded the sun and the moon, to stand still. And they did. And Rabbi Yosef Albo says that when you're the leader of the people and you're responsible for their welfare, you've got to believe that God is on your side. And even though God did not tell Yoshua ben Nun what to do, he did it anyway. And Moshe Rabbeinu, instead of exhibiting leadership when the people came to complain about water, right, instead of that, Moshe Rabbeinu ran away. That was the Chilul Hashem. It had nothing to do with hitting the rock or not hitting the rock. Everybody agrees that that doesn't make any difference. I mean, why would you think that if you hit a rock, water's going to come out? There's no real nafkamina. That's the question that these questions are all summarized by the Abarbanel. Wrote a very good commentary on the Torah. So it was not, it's not so clear. I'm telling you, the Albo, you don't have to like it or not like it. You can do whatever you want. But the Albo is an indication of the fact that Yoshua ben Nun did it. Like he did something that Moshe Rabbeinu didn't do. Moshe Rabbeinu was faulted for his leadership. So now we go back to that Rashi.
I have one more question on this.
So we have one question.
One question.
Well, I don't know, one more question.
We are not Moshe Rabbeinu or Yoshua ben Nun or the rabbis in the Talmud. So who still has this authority to interpret God's word?
Everybody. Do you ever hear of Sheilot and Tshuvot?
Yeah.
So, who has the authority?
But in sitting in a Beit Midrash, are we continuing Torah Shabbat Peretz, or are we just sort of...
You mean organizationally? How do we get it organized? So every group of people, depending on the kind of yarmulkes they wear, have themselves organized according to... some kind of leadership who decides.
Okay.
Right? And that's why people call it today Das Torah. And Das Torah means that you can go to get a haircut and the barber will tell you what to do. And you can go to Rabbanim and ask them what to do and they'll tell you what to do. And we think that the opinion of the Rabbanim is more significant than the opinion of the barber. And other people end with the barber. In Israel, taxi drivers serve that purpose, who are always very happy to tell you about how the war is going and what's going to be and what should be and what should not be. So that's also Das Torah of a sort. There are people who accept that. But we think that you should go to Rabbanim. Now, do Rabbanim know everything? No, they don't know everything. But they don't know less than me. You know, they're like... They're informed. So people talk to them. People tell them things. So eventually you find some rabbi who you think of can fill that niche for you and tell you what, as a Jew, you should be doing in response to some event in history. So there's a hierarchy. For everybody there's a hierarchy. For everybody there's some feeling that I know this much and there's somebody who knows that much. Too liberal a position about a right-wing, narrow-minded idea?
No, I'm
okay. I'm talking about you. Okay, so look at the Rashi again. Rashi says, V'adi asid yaron tchila, right? Kishik sh'avo, v'aluchot b'yadi, heichan anichem. So that part of Rashi is a little unclear. Kishavo, obviously, Moshe Rabbeinu thought that l'chatchila you could build the Aron when you came down from Har Sinai. But of course, Rashi says, then you'd have no place to put the Luchot. And since you didn't know for sure what would be with Am Yisrael, you needed a place to put the Luchot. Now, Rashi says, Velozehu Aron Shasabit Salel. This is not the Aron that Betzalel, then there's a new topic. This is not the Aron that Bezalel made. Bezalel, remember Bezalel, the parasha of Truma, describes all the kelim of the Mishkan. And the parasha of Vayakel, right, describes building the building. And the parasha Pekudeh, again, it describes the building of the Aron by Bezalel. So he says, Rashi says, V'lo zehu ha'aron shasa Bezalel. This is not the Aron that Bezalel made. Sharei Mishkan lo nitasku bo ad lachar Yom HaKippurim. Because they didn't start building the Mishkan until after Yom HaKippurim. Yom HaKippurim, the day that Moshe Rabbeinu came down from Har Sinai, after 120 days from Shavuot, which wasn't Shavuot yet. It was just Vav Sivan. Right? It was Vav Sivan. Moshe Rabbeinu, or Zayin Sivan, the Gemara says, a machlokas. Everything's a machlokas. Everything. Every obvious, simple, straightforward fact is a machlokas in the Gemara. Which itself tells you something about how the Jewish people live. Sharei Mishkan lo deskubo ad lachar Yom HaKippurim ki beridito min ahar tziva lahem al melechet haMishkan. When Moshe Rabbeinu came down from the mountain, he commanded them once again, and there was already Truma Tetzaveh. Truma Tetzaveh might have belonged to by the first time Moshe Rabbeinu came down. It was before Moshe Rabbeinu came down from the mountain the first time. He had already taught them Truma Tetzaveh so they could get going right away. Of course, that didn't happen. That didn't happen. So now in Yom HaKippurim, Moshe Rabbeinu says, Vayakel. He gets them all together and he commands them to build a Mishkan. Right? Tziva lahem al melechet haMishkan Bezalel asam Mishkan tchila v'chakach aron v'kelim. Here's Rashi. Just like Moshe Rabbeinu changed, so too Bezalel said, Nimsa ze aron acher haya. The aron that Bezalel made was a different aron. This aron was made before Moshe Rabbeinu went up in the mountain 40 days earlier, which is Rosh Chodesh Elul. And the Ark of Bezalel was made for 40 days later. Started to make Nivtza Zaharon Acher Haya. V'zeu Shaya Yotzei Mahem L'milchama. So now Rashi takes another giant leap and he says, so what did they do with this aron? So what happened to it? What happened to the aron of Moshe Rabbeinu? Here's an idea. This is all being made up by Rashi on the spot. And Rashi says, we all know that there was an Aron that went out with Bnei Yisrael to Milchama. There was a Kohen that went out with Bnei Yisrael. It was called Mashuach Milchama. Anointed for the purposes of the battle, of the war. And there was also the Aron that went out with them at a war. So Rashi says the Aron that went out with Bnei Yisrael when they went to war was this Aron. The Aron that Moshe Rabbeinu built in order that there should be a place to put the Luchot. Of course, after Bezalel built his Aron, they took the Luchot from Aron number 2 and must have put them into Aron number 1 and put them into Aron number 2 because that's where they were. They were in that Aron, you know, it had gold in it, gold and wood and gold. So that's where the Luchot, the whole Luchot were. So we have this problem, or question, what was in this Aron that went out with them la milchama? Because we know that in the Aron in the Beit HaMikdash, what was in the Aron in the Beit HaMikdash? The Luchot.
And the broken.
Then there's a question about the broken Luchot, where they were.
The man.
But what was there? The Tzinsenet Man, the Mateh of Aron, and Shemen HaMishcha, the oil that was used to anoint Kohanim, Gedolim, and Melachim. Not every Melech, it was the halacha is, Melech ben Melech doesn't have to be anointed. Right, the Gemara at the end of Zvachim, Melech ben Melech does not have to be anointed, but a Kohen Gadol always has to be anointed. So the Mishnah says that if there's a Kohen Gadol and he becomes posel, like he has some kind of physical blemish, he can't do the avoda, you appoint another Kohen in his stead. He's still alive, but he's he's being rehabilitated in Alcoholics Anonymous or something, so he can't be a Kohen Gadol. You appoint another one as a Kohen Gadol. That one that you appoint as a Kohen Gadol is anointed as well. And then when Kohen Gadol number 1 is cured of whatever ailed him, he returns to being Kohen Gadol. And Kohen Gadol number 2, the replacement Kohen Gadol, is of dubious status, let us say. He can't He can no longer be a Kohen Gadol, but he doesn't become a Kohen Hedyot. That's the language in the language of the Mishnah. Hedyot is a regular one. He doesn't revert back to his old status, but he's kind of in between. He remains in between. So that the Kohen Mashuach Milchama is the Kohen that was anointed by this oil, especially to go out of Bnei Yisrael Limilchama, and he went out with an Aron. He went out with an Aron. This caused tremendous problems in the time of Eli, where they went out with Aron number one. We don't know if there was Aron number two. Rashi says there was two of them. Rashi says that the Aron that they went out with in Milchama was Aron, the Aron that Moshe Rabbeinu built. And the Aron that stayed in the Mishkan was the Aron that Bezalel built. But we know that at the end of the period of Shiloh, I just have to diverge for a minute, okay? Maybe less than a minute. Maybe more than a minute. When Bnei Yisrael came to Eretz Yisrael, the first Mishkan was set up. Does everybody know this? You know, like you do Tanakh? No? Nobody does Tanakh? The first Mishkan was set up in Gilgal. Gilgal, you know Gilgal? If you go on the road from Yerushalayim to Yericho, and then you go north to Beit Shan, and you have that in your minds, you've all been Eretz Israel, you all did this already, you go north, so you pass a sign that says Gilgal, which is more or less where Gilgal was in those days. It was like a few kilometers west of the Jordan. So they set up there for 14 years the Mishkan in a place called Gilgal. During those 14 years, there was Kibush v'Chaluka. They conquered the land and they divided it up. After they conquered the land, they divided it up. And during that time, there was a heter of Bamot. You could sacrifice any place. You didn't have to sacrifice in the Mishkan. Then this Mishkan moved to Shiloh. Shiloh is Al Gabahar. If you make a line straight north from Yerushalayim, right? Yerushalayim, Beit El, Shiloh, Shechem. Right? You go up that. So in Shiloh, which is pretty close to Yerushalayim, they moved the Mishkan. It was more centrally located. It was just like Yerushalayim, but they hadn't conquered Yerushalayim yet. Yerushalayim belonged to the Yevusi. It was Ir Yevusi. So the Mishkan was in Shiloh for 360 years. That's a long time, right? At the end of those 360 years, Bnei Yisrael went to war against the Philistim, and they took the Aron Kodesh with them. The Kohen Gadol's name was Eli. And they took the Aron Kodesh, and the Aron Kodesh was stolen away from them. And Shiloh was destroyed. From Shiloh, they moved to Nov and then to Givon. And by that time, David HaMelech had conquered Yerushalayim, so he moved the Aron. They got the Aron back, and that's all these are separate stories. They're all good stories. And they brought the Aron into Yerushalayim. They brought this Aron into Yerushalayim, so that the Aron, during this period of time, we don't know that there was another Aron. It was, there's only one Aron. There's only one Aron that we know of. Unless there was another Aron that was empty. If what you say is correct, in the Gemara Menachos it says that they put the Shivrei Haluchot into the Aron as well. Right? And then the Gemara says that there was a Madaf. A Madaf is a shelf. Shelf came out of the Aron. And they put the extra stuff on that shelf. This was all true. This was all true until Yoshiyahu HaMelech. You know that in Yehuda, there were two courageous, positive kings. One was named Chizkiyahu, and the other is named Yoshiyahu. Now, Yoshiyahu did a rather remarkable thing, but I think it's important for us in this discussion of the Aron. Yoshiyahu did a remarkable thing. I think you've been patient long enough. The Yoshiyahu did a remarkable thing. He got rid of the Aron, the Shemen, the Matel Aron, And what was the other thing?
The man.
The man that's in Senate. He got rid of it. He hid them. In other words, Yoshiyahu believed what it said in the Torah, that if their people are not good, they're going to be exiled. So Yoshiyahu wanted a guarantee. He wanted a guarantee that when the Jews came back from exile and rebuilt the Beit HaMikdash, that they would have these things ready for them. But in some remarkable way, I mean, that's what the Gemara says. I don't know how it happened. They forgot where Yoshiyahu hid the stuff. And then Bayit Sheni, they didn't have any of this. They didn't have an Aron, they didn't have a... So it turns out, and for the end of Bayit Rishon, then let's just talk about the Aron. According to this, Yoshiyahu took the Aron and he hid it. So what do you mean he hid it? He must have hid it someplace, not in the Beit HaMikdash. So that already from the time of Yoshiyahu, there was no Aron in the Beit HaMikdash. Which means that, what does it mean? That you don't need it. That you don't need the Aron. And even though it says clearly that Yom Kippur, that which spritz the blood of the Chatat, Bein HaBadim, you know the Badim are those poles, right? You know that even after they put the Aron in the Beit HaMikdash, and the Aron's not going to be moved anymore anyplace until Yoshiyahu came along and moved it. But the Badim stayed there. They stayed stuck in the Aron Kodesh because they determined the place. In the Bein HaBadim was the place that they spritzed on Yom HaKippurim. So you needed the Aron only to determine where that place was. But if you knew where the place was and there was no Aron, you could still do the Avodah on Yom HaKippurim. It wouldn't be an issue. So that the Aron turned out to be, even though it sounds to us to be the most important thing that you have in the Beit HaMikdash, it was actually unnecessary. Because at the end of Bayit Rishon, and for all of Bayit Sheni, there was no Aron. But there was the Avodah in the Beit HaMikdash. The other things you certainly don't need. The Tzitzelet Aman and the Mateh Shel Aron were all added as an afterthought by Kodesh Baruch Hu. I don't mean afterthought, but I mean that it was a separate tzivui to Moshe Rabbeinu. Put them also there, but they weren't part of the Avodah. They weren't part of the Avodah. And the Gemara says when they didn't have Shemen HaMishcha, they would use some kind of a parsimon oil. Parsimon is like a persimmon, I think. I don't know exactly what a persimmon is. It's like orange, right? The persimmon? Shiny? I don't know what they do. They made some kind of a perfume out of this persimmon. And they poured it on the head of the Kohen Gadol. They didn't have kings anymore. It was the interesting thing is that the first king of Israel was at the Kohen Gadol, right? The Beit HaShmonaim. So it's the same anointing. They didn't. So in any event, all of this, I mean, we have to come for the second part of the Shayur, which is about the Ramban. The Ramban has a different take on all this, but Rashi is good to learn. So it seems like what was in the Aron that they didn't need. The Aseret HaDibrot. And we know that Rashi says the Aseret HaDibrot equal all the mitzvot. And we know that Rav Sadia Gaon wrote a book in which he tried to include all the mitzvot of the Torah in the Aseret HaDibrot. Rashi says it though. Rashi says it in the Chumash in the parasha of I think in Mishpatim. At the end of Mishpatim, Rashi says the Aseret HaDibrot include all the mitzvot of the Torah, all the Torah, so that the Aseret HaDibrot, you see that the Torah Shebichtav, which is the Aseret HaDibrot, is put into an Aron and never opened up again. We have a few examples of that. They're like amulets. You have heard of a mezuzah, right? Right, so it's there, but you don't look at it. I mean, you may think that kissing the mezuzah is a big deal, but you don't really know if there's anything in there. You know, I'm not saying somebody's trying to fool you, but you don't know. It's something you never see, or you have tefillin. Now, all of these things, the mezuzah and the tefillin, theoretically never have to be checked. Unless something happens. Like, let's say your tefillin fall into the ocean or something. So then you should check them, because there's a reason to think that something might have happened. But if you don't know that anything happened, you don't have to check them. It's logical. That's something to do with this probability theory. Like, why should you check it after 7 years? And if you check it after 7 years and you find out that tefillin apostle, so does that mean they became apostle that day? Or maybe the day before? Or maybe the year before? Or maybe you haven't been putting on tefillin for a year? That's a little distressing. But you're not going to check them every day before you put them on, like you do with tzitzis. Tzitzis you check every day, because you can do it. You can't check tefillin every day, but the likelihood that tefillin apostle on any particular day is exactly the same. Never mind. So I was a math major. What I mean to say is that the nature of Torah Shebichtav was that you don't really look at it. It's just there to prove that what you're thinking about is what God wants you to do. Now, Torah Shebichtav is in the Aron. It was just there. Nobody ever looked at it. The Gemara says that there was 3 Sifrei Torah in the Mishkan, in the Mikdash, which were used to check other Sifrei. You gave me the Sifrei Torah, you didn't know what the right Nusach was. You looked in the Beit HaMikdash at the Sfarim that were there, and you can't compare, but you didn't look into the Aron Kodesh. The Aron Kodesh was the Luchot HaBrit were kind of an irrelevancy, because that was the message of Matan Torah. See, the first Luchot were not given with Torah Shebaal Peh, as far as we know, because God trusted Bnei Yisrael's intuition, just like Avram and Yitzchak and Yaakov had intuition about what God wanted, and they were always able to do the right thing, and therefore Chazal say, straight-faced, that Avram Avinu kept all the mitzvahs of the Torah, including, as Rashi says, Erev Tchumim, you know, like you have to figure something that's really odd. And they say, Moshe Rabbeinu, go, what do you mean Moshe Rabbeinu kept? So the way I understand it is that the intuition, that Moshe Rabbeinu understood how God wanted the world to run. And therefore, he had that good intuition. So God told Bnei Yisrael, Anochi Hashem Elokecha lo yelecha, right? That's what they heard, according to this one or that one or the other one. Moshe Rabbeinu and Bnei Yisrael heard, Anochi Hashem Elokecha lo yelecha. And what did Bnei Yisrael do? They went and they built a golden calf. They didn't make an Aveira against Shabbos, or against murder, or against whatever the Aseret or Dibrot say. But the Aveira that they did was an Aveira of misunderstanding that which they had learned directly from God. Ergo, what does that mean? That they don't have the capacity. They can't be Moshe and Aaron. It was like a proof almost. Because the sin of the golden calf, whatever you define it as, however you explain it, doesn't really make any difference. It's a denial of Anochi Hashem Elokecha velo yelecha. It's a denial of those 2 dibrot that Bnei Yisrael itself heard. And therefore, the Torah had to be given ultimately with Torah Shebaal Peh. What is the first glimmer of Torah Shebaal Peh? Solecha and Aaron Eitz. You have Bezalel. First he made the Bayit, and then he built the Kelim. Because the Torah could not subsist on the intuition of Bnei Yisrael, prove it by the golden calf, and had to have like a kind of a Torah Shebaal Peh component that Moshe Rabbeinu kept teaching them and explaining to them, etc., until they got it on their own. Unlike the first time around when they weren't able to get it. Good Shabbos. So that just leaves us with the Ramban. I'm sorry you had to...
But Bezalel had a Torah Shebaal Peh, because he interpreted, you got to build a house before...
Yeah, he was special. He was Bezalel Kel. That's what the Gemara says. That he had special...